Morning. Good to see you all today. Yesterday, I started training for a marathon in April. I did it last year. I'm doing it again this year. And so I choose to run an April marathon because it forces me to run in the winter when there's legitimate excuses not to run. So yesterday, I had an 11-mile run to do, and I thought I ought to do it. So I don't know if you all caught the weather yesterday. It was about 12 degrees and about 30 mile an hour winds, and it was awful, all right? And I ran, for those of you that know local geography, I ran on Brimfield Jubilee Road, which runs on the north side of Jubilee State Park. And we, in our family, we call it Roller Coaster Road. It's hard to do on a bike. And I decided, well, if I'm going to do 11 miles, I ought to run hills. And so I started running, and the wind was coming out of the northwest-ish, and I was running from my house to Brimfield, so straight west. Of the 11 miles, I probably did 9 straight into the wind. And so there may have been moments of, there may have been a little bit of crying. There may have been some walking backwards into the wind at different points. There may have been some yelling at the wind in angry ways. And I eventually finished, and it was miserable. And that's why I have windburn on my face right here. If you get close, I'm not blushing. I'm just windburnt in my face. It was awful. But there's some point, I was running there because I needed to run, and my second son had a basketball game in Brimfield. So the whole family, after I left to go out on my run, they all went to the basketball game, and so they're all waiting for me there. And there comes a point in the run where even if I had the energy and the fitness level to do it, I just was not going to run back down that road. I think there's a total, I don't know, the boys can correct me. Is there like 7 or 8 hills on that road, maybe more? Maybe more. So I'm going to go with maybe more. I like that. It makes a better story. There's like 20 hills on that road. And there comes a point in a run like that when you're doing a destination run. Now, many of us run loops where you leave your house, you run a loop, and you come back. When you're doing a destination run, there comes a point where the only way to go is forward. Because if you go back, I have to go run all that distance back again. And by the time I get to Brimfield, I'm over halfway there, and then it's just flat running. And you just can't go back. And so if you were at church last week, we talked about that idea, and we talked about what it means to live in the times we live, and we talked about a history of Christianity, and we talked about a book by a woman named Phyllis Tickle, and that she writes that about every 500 years in the church, if you go back to the early church, you go forward 500 years, you get to Gregory the Great, the first great pope who did major reforms. And then if you go about 500 more years, you get the Great Schism, where the church splits into East and West. If you go about 500 years more, you get to the Great Reformation, or as we all know it, the Protestant Reformation. And if you go to 500 years more, you land right now. And so I talked, and you can read this book for yourself later on, but she says about every 500 years, we have a church-wide rummage sale where we put everything we believe out and rethink everything. And I talked about why I think that we live in this time. We live in this time of, boy, there's things churning, things changing. The old theologies and the old ecclesiologies, the ways we do church, the old spiritualities just don't seem to be working in the same way anymore. And I said that we're in this time of, I don't know what comes next, and it's fuzzy, and it's like doing the run I did yesterday, but in the dark, where you don't exactly know what's ahead. And I've kind of heard through the grapevine that for some of you that made you a little nervous, all right? Blaine's nodding. That was such a digressive nod that I'm going to like call it out, all right? There's some of us that makes us nervous, and I want to say it's okay. It's okay in times of transition to be nervous. And here's the analogy I have for you. Here's my thought. Think about when you first started dating the person you're sitting with or somebody significant. And think about how you got to that point of your relationship where you know we need to talk about this thing, but to talk about this thing, I don't know what that looks like for our relationship tomorrow. You got that moment right there? Remember how you have butterflies in your stomach and you're sweating and you're like, uh-oh, I'm going to say those words. I'm going to say I love you tonight. And I don't know if they're going to say it back. And I don't know if tomorrow we're still going to be dating, or I'm going to ask her to marry me, and I don't know what's going to happen. By the way, if you're that guy, you're dumb. Know the answer to that question before you ask it. Anyway, just a little advice. But though we have those moments, right? And how much more so if we're standing in this age of faith where things are cloudy and fuzzy and everything is up for grabs and we're talking about everything, it's okay. Maybe some of us that love change like me should be a little bit more nervous and not so headlong. And some of us that are nervous should maybe let up our grip just a little bit. All right? Is that fair? We're all good? All right? So some of us, it's okay. Nervous is okay. And that's part of this conversation. But if you were nervous last week, hang on, because we're going to go further, all right? So this morning, what I want to do is I want to move in. What we're going to do over the next several weeks is we're just going to move into different areas and talk about kind of what's at the edge, what's being talked about. And I really mostly hope that in this, we create discussions and it leads to good fodder for your conversations. And it sounds like we succeeded last week. So yes, really happy about that. So this morning, here's the question, and I'm going to put it to you. And if you're anything like the first service, I had to cut them off after like 20 minutes. And there was still like 10 hands up because it just got a little wild in here. People denouncing hell and all kinds of stuff was happening in the first service. I know, scary, huh? So somebody said in the first service, they're like, I don't know that I believe in hell anymore. And then between services, he wrote me a long email. Like, I'm sorry I said that. I shouldn't have said that. I don't know. Like, I was like, oh, you're so fine. It's okay. So here's the question. What do you believe about God? Or right now, where you are in your life, you don't have to have any background. You could have been to seminary, nothing. But what do you right now in your gut, what would you say if I were to meet you for the first time and sit with you over coffee and say, so tell me, what is it that you believe about God? What's that thing, the first thing that's going to come out of your mouth? I just deeply in my heart of hearts, soul of souls, I believe this. What is that thing? And then the follow-up question is, then why does that matter to you so much? And for most of us, that's a biographical story, right? Like, it matters because of the way I was raised, I was taught this, and it's different now. Or maybe I was always taught this, and I still believe this now. It's just what I've always believed. And then the question is, I'm going to ask you when you share, is have you always believed this way? Or is this something that's emerging in you? All right, is that fair? You got it? I'm going to come back to this slide in about 5 minutes. But first of all, I want to say some other things, and then we'll come back to it, okay? And then we'll talk about it. This is a black box. Or supposed to be a black box. Not a very great black box, but it's a black box. Any fans of Radiolab in the room? Radiolab is a podcast I listen to from WNYC. Anybody hear the most recent one about the black box? Yes. So the black box is this idea in science, or just in general, in life. The black box represents those kinds of things in the world that we know what goes into the box, and we know what comes out of the box, but we don't understand what happens in the box. Here's the example, all right? I'll give you two examples. About 125, 150 years ago, if you go back far enough, to get surgery anywhere, like we think of having surgery, no problem. Caleb broke his leg, went in, had three screws put in. He went to, you know, they wheeled him out. He went to sleep, woke up later, and he has three screws in his leg. No problem, right? No problem for us. 120, 150 years ago, I think, they would say that some people would commit suicide before they would go into surgery. Because there was no such thing as general anesthetic, right? Or even local. In fact, they said that back in those days, when you were getting ready to have surgery, the doctor would often employ six burly men to hold down your arms, to sit on your chest, to hold down your legs, because we're going to start cutting into you. So surgery was done wide awake. Think about it for a minute. I see some of you turning green already, right? And you understand why some people would commit suicide before they would go through surgery. Surgery, the imagery he talked about, like bulging eyes, people screaming. You would hope that you would pass out from the pain. That's your greatest hope, is it gets so bad that eventually you might just pass out. But that's what surgery entailed. So just imagine hernia, lay on the table and we're going to have some burly men sit on top of you and we're going to start cutting. You would get to smell everything that they're doing. You could hear the sound of them sawing off bones. You could hear the thwomp as your limb hit the floor. All, have I gone far enough? I can keep going. And then one day this guy, I can't remember his name, I think his last name is Morton, came up with the idea of ether. And the story is that he said he had tried it on his dog and on himself. But they're not sure. Eventually, they let him give it to somebody. And so in an operating room at this hospital, and they always put surgery rooms on the tops of hospitals because of all the screaming. They want to try to keep it away from the patients as much as possible because it's not so good to go into the hospital. It's like going into the dentist and hearing somebody yell. It's not such a good thing. And so they let him do it. And they let him go in and put the gas in the lady's mouth. And in like 3 or 4 minutes, she fell asleep. And they said what was interesting in that moment is the silence of the surgery room. Before, throughout human history, whenever anybody was operated on, it wasn't so quiet. It was screaming and all those things. And this time, it was just silent. They said you could hear the sound of the scalpel cutting. Oh, I don't know what that sound is. I don't want to know. But here's the interesting part. Over 100 years now, we've been using anesthetics, and some of you have been in that position, and you've gone to the hospital, and you've been knocked out, and it's awesome. You go to sleep, and then you wake up, and things are fixed. And they have no idea what's going on when they do it. They know the input. They know if they give you a certain cocktail of drugs, that it numbs your body and it puts you to sleep. And they know that at the end of that, you wake up. But they have no idea of why it works. It's a black box. Now, the piece went on to describe like what they're coming into some new understandings of what happens, and it's really fascinating. They think that what's happening is the drugs are like beating out order in your brain. Like one of the things that keeps our brains awake is the chaos of life, the chaos of all around us, what's going on, and it like subjects your mind to order, and they can now watch an EKG and see when somebody drops. It's super fascinating. You should listen. All right? But for like 100 years, they've been using ether in hospitals, and it was a black box. Had no idea why it was working the way that it was working. Another example, and this is a little bit from nature, and it's interesting, and then we'll move on. So a caterpillar, right? Caterpillar goes into a chrysalis and turns into a butterfly. Good. Well done, Caleb. You're all over that. So caterpillar turns into butterfly. What you would think would happen, right, is if you put a caterpillar into a chrysalis, and then a day later you open the chrysalis, what would you expect to find? You would expect to find a caterpillar with wings starting to emerge, but not so. Do you know what you actually do find? Goo. That when a caterpillar goes into its chrysalis, it doesn't transform. It completely disintegrates into a pile of goo and then reconstitutes itself as a butterfly. And nobody has any idea why that happens or how that happens. And want to know what's even more interesting? So they took this group of caterpillars and did an experiment on them. They exposed them to a smell. And then they would electrocute them. So like Pavlov's dogs, they trained these caterpillars to hate the smell. And then they let those caterpillars that hated the smell, they got it to where every time they would introduce the smell, the caterpillars would all run away. Or, you know, in little tiny steps. They would all run away. When they let those caterpillars go into the chrysalis, turn into goo, emerge as butterflies, actually I think they were doing it with moths, that those moths were repelled by the same smell. So somehow, when they went into the chrysalis, when they went into their black box, of which we don't quite understand, something was happening to them, and even amidst the goo, a memory was being preserved. Something of what they were before they went in comes out the other side. And you poets and writers are all seeing there's lots of great imagery there, right? It's a black box. Don't quite understand how it works the way it works. I love those things in science, right? For as much as we know, there are still just those things where we know what it is. We just don't know why it is what it is. And when we start to talk about God, in all of our traditions, whatever tradition you come out of, however you've been taught about God, you've been taught about God as a black box in some ways, right? There are things we know, but then there's this mysterium tremendium, this tremendous mystery about God. Except that what happens often is in our traditions, the further we go in our traditions, and maybe even the further we go in our own study, in our own life, that box gets smaller and smaller, right? And so we all pay lip service to this idea of, oh, God cannot be understood. There's all this stuff we know about God. We all believe that until you talk to the Presbyterian who believes differently than you, and then you call him a heretic because it's obvious what this is, and he says, no, it's obvious here. Or I say, you know what, that thing that you really believe about God, I think it's a black box. I don't think it works the way you think it works. I don't know how it works. And all of a sudden, we start calling each other heretics and crazy stuff like that because of that. And so one of the things I want to say is when we start answering this question, when I ask you all to answer the question, We're going to give each other lots of space. We're going to acknowledge that we all have a black box when it comes to God, and we're going to try to leave it as big as we can in this room. All right? Fair enough? Let me say one other thing. If I asked you why you believe what you believe about God, almost all of us in the room would say, I believe what I believe because why? Say it, Blaine. I see it on your tongue. The Bible tells me so. And that's a great answer. The problem is somebody in the first service said this. He said, I used to know exactly what I believed, and then I got out of high school and I went to the army, and then I met somebody out of my faith tradition. And all of a sudden found out that there are Christians out there who believe very different things that I believed about God because the Bible told them so. That's my experience. When I was in seminary for the first time in my life, I went to a seminary where I was in school with Presbyterians and Lutherans and Episcopalians and just a wide range of people. And I was in a place for the first time in my life, and I know this is sad for some of you. It is sad in some ways. But for the first time in my life, I was exposed to other people, other Christians who believed differently than me, and we didn't call them names, and we didn't question their Christianity because they thought differently than me. See, in my sectarian Baptist upbringing, I was taught that we were right and everybody else was wrong, and that they were at some levels, you know, some of them were closer to us than others, obviously, you know, some were further away, the Catholics were all going to hell, you know, like, sorry, purgatory, yes, the Catholics were all going to purgatory, that's the problem right there, well played. So for me, going to seminary was this experience of I got to meet other, I have friends in all kinds of denominations, and if we sat down and talked about one of many topics about God, they all believe something very different than me, and they all believe what they believe because the Bible tells them so. And so I need to do a brief tangent on the Bible. This is not satisfactory. This should be a whole sermon. Probably most of the slides this morning should be a whole sermon, but we're just not going to. We're just going to poke. All right, so what does the Bible say about itself? How do we talk about the Bible then? The Bible says one verse about itself. Actually, two verses, but it says kind of one big thing about itself. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful or profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. All scripture is God-breathed. Everybody that I know in Christendom believes this. All scripture is God-breathed. The problem is nobody tends to agree on what it means that it's God-breathed, right? So there's a continuum here. On one side is this idea that God, here's some ways we could think about this, and both of these extremes are wrong, okay? On the one side, we believe that scripture is just all God. So if you're familiar with Islam, the Muslims believe that Allah goes into a cave, and when he goes into this cave, he has an encounter with Allah, in which Allah basically drops the whole Quran for him. And all Allah does, or all Muhammad does, his job, nobody sees him as the author of the Quran. He is simply the scribe. He writes down exactly what Allah gives him. That's how Muslims get the Quran. That is not the Christian doctrine of inspiration. Christians don't believe that God just downloaded this. They don't believe that Luke sat down and went into a trance and just started writing because he was in a trance where God just downloaded it through Luke. That's not Christian theology. At the other extreme of Christian theology is this. Oh, I went backwards. Sorry. Is that it's all man. So if you came in some more liberal schools of thought, or even just secular thought, you may have gone to a Bible college in a secular, or a Bible class in a secular college, where you were basically taught it's just a collection of writings by humans. There's no such thing as miracles, there's no such thing as God, but we should study this because it's a great collection of writings by spiritual people over the ages. And so in that extreme, it's just a human book, right? Right? You've heard this idea before too, all right? And you've seen people do that. The Christian doctrine of it being God-breathed is somewhere in this space between the two. That somehow there's some combination between God authoring scripture, God breathing it, but God breathes it through human agents. Here's where this gets really sticky and tension-filled, and the room got really quiet when I said all this last hour, or first service. Here's the trouble, is in my tradition. My tradition, we made big statements about the Bibles in about the 1920s. What had happened is there was a rise of what we know as liberal theology. And that's not a pejorative. I'm not slapping them down. That's what they called themselves, all right? Liberalism as a theological movement in the 1900s, coming out of Germany, people like Schleiermacher and some of those other great theological names, they were basically moving to the side of scriptures being more and more human all the time. And there was a reaction. There was a feeling like they keep diminishing the voice of God in scriptures and, oh no, we're losing our Bible. And so in the United States, there was a rise, and that movement then is called fundamentalism. Again, it's not a pejorative title. It's what they called themselves because they believe fundamentals about the faith. And out of that fundamentalism, they decided we've got to pull the pendulum back towards the middle because they felt like the pendulum had gotten way over here. So they start pulling the pendulum back. And the way they do that is they start describing the Bible with more words. So they move beyond the idea that all scripture is God-breathed, and they start using words like inerrant, verbal plenary inspiration to say that every single word is exactly the word that God wanted it to be, like God's mind. But verbal plenary inspiration, God wants every word to be exactly what that word is in the scriptures. And in pulling that pendulum back, they moved. It's hard to distinguish them from way out over here. And they said things like, if God is without error, and God is the author of scriptures, then scriptures themselves cannot have any errors in them whatsoever. Which is good logic, right? It's good logic. The problem is it doesn't take into account anything that is to be human, because to be human is to be full of errors, right? So there's this experiment. It's a famous experiment where a bunch of college students are sitting in a classroom in a lecture hall like this, all right? And you've probably all heard this one before, but they, in the middle of the lecture, a person runs into the classroom and like knocks down the professor, steals his wallet, and runs out of the room. You've heard this one before? Okay, it's a famous experiment. So they do this. Y'all give me shake heads. This is so fascinating. So what they were doing then is it was all prearranged. The person leaves the room, runs in, assaults the professor, steals their stuff, runs out of the room. They then start taking the students from the room and they say, describe the person that just did that to me. And what the list they compiled, they decided that the person was either tall or short, fat or skinny, dark hair or blonde, had glasses or didn't, wore a hat or didn't, and was wearing either red or blue definitively. They couldn't agree on anything. And it's why in a court of law, eyewitness testimony means almost nothing. Because as humans, we are absolutely prone to error. So what do you do on this continuum when to be God means you're without error and to be human means you are almost nothing but a big pile of errors? This is where the room got real quiet. Because there's this tension we have when it comes to the scriptures. If scripture really is God-breathed, if we're going to preserve this middle, which what my contention is my tradition went too far the other way. If we're going to preserve this middle, we have to preserve some of this tension. And that makes talking about the Bible very, very difficult. And for some of us, this raises the nerve-o-meter really high. Like, now we're getting serious because we're not talking about, well, do you not take the Bible seriously? And I do take it seriously, but it's challenging. And so when we say, when I put the next slide up and we start asking this question, I know that we understand what we believe because the Bible tells us so, but we also understand that within the traditions and within even this room, we look at scriptures, some of us, in very different ways. And some of us look at the same stories and we ask different questions of the stories and we say, oh, but I think this story means this. And some of us go, no, it means this. And then somebody else says, well, no, it means this. And so there's a lot of space for that. And that's where we're going to have a big black box and a lot of mysterium tremendium, and I'm going to ask the questions. So from you all, I'll stop talking for a while. What do you believe about God? Why does it matter to you? And have you always believed this way? It's interesting listening across the room because I'm sure all of us have this experience, right? There were some people that said stuff that you were saying, oh yeah, I'm there. And there's other people saying stuff that you're saying, I don't know about that. And yet I think what we all believe about each other is we're all brothers and sisters in Christ, I hope. See, here's my own baggage. The traditions I came out of would have said, because if you didn't believe the way I believe, if you're not the same as me, then you may not be Christian and you surely don't love God. And what we're trying to say is that we're in this period in history where we're really examining a lot of these things, and hopefully in the middle of it, we're trying to grasp onto, hey, I may really disagree with what that person just said, but we're brothers and sisters in Christ, so let's sit down and talk about it, and let's be in dialogue about it, and let's process this together, even if it scares us, even if it makes us nervous that somebody else believes this, I'm going to believe that they love God, they love studying the Bible, they love the Bible, even if they understand the Bible differently than I do, they love it as much as I do. So here's what we're going to do is the rest of the time I'm going to put my neck out on the chopping block, all right? And I'm going to give you some of my hints, guesses, thoughts, ideas, the things that I think about God these days. And it's not an exhaustive list. It's just the first things that came to my mind when I started brainstorming this week. Some of them I'm really strongly passionate about. Others, it's just it's ideas and questions I have and thoughts and things. And so I'll get to where I'm going eventually. We're going to get to a verse in a minute, all right? So the first one is really building on what Danny Suter just said. Beliefs about God isn't the same as believing in God or having faith. That there is a sense in which no matter how great your theology, God always stands outside of that. That our attempts only do a little bit. That we can't ever fully describe God. It's that experience, for those of you that like to write, it's that experience of trying to put something into words that you just... That experience, I'm even screwing up doing this, that experience of there's a song, and this song gets into every fiber of my being, and I play it for somebody else, and they go, meh. Ow! How can you not? The words and the music, and it just gets Everlong by the Foo Fighters. How do people not play it over and over again, because it just gets into me deep and I don't know why, and I try to put it into words, and even putting it into words why I like that song so much, you'll all just sit there and your eyes will glass over and you're not going to get it. And that's what theology is. Theology is this attempt to put into words that which cannot be put into words, and as soon as we somehow get it into words, we've lost it, because it's that. And this is also to say that we need to be careful, especially in our post-enlightenment world, that we're careful not to believe that because I believe certain things about God, I now have faith. We're really, this is maybe to me one of the big sins of the American evangelicalism, is we've reduced it down to, do you believe X, Y, and Z about Jesus? And if you do, you just got your ticket punched. I got really passionate about that. Here's the deal, is if you pinned me down and said, Charlie, what's the healthiest way to eat? I would have to say that I think the healthiest way to eat is to be as close to a vegetarian as you can. That you're probably just going to be healthier, you're going to live longer, you're going to be happier, you're going to have more energy if you eat vegetarian. I am not a vegetarian. I have a mental belief about something, but I just don't live that way. That's not the way I live. So in no respect would you call me a vegetarian, right? I'm a vegetarian that eats meat. Can I be that? Can I create a new category and call it a new word and do a whole cottage industry? But I think we need to be really careful. Is we've bought into this lie that says you are the things you mentally assent to. And what I seem to be understanding more and more about God is not interested in my mental assents to facts about him or her. It. God. All right? That's not what faith is. Faith is when at the point at which I reorganize my life and I decide to follow. I will be a vegetarian when I reorganize my life and start eating only vegetables. I don't see that ever happening. But less, but I can't... Crazy. The second one is the one you'll send me emails about later, but I'm growing in my belief that you are not the problem. I stole this from a guy that I heard speak, a guy named Kent Dobson. He's the pastor at Mars Hill in Grand Rapids. You're not the problem. Do you remember last summer, or maybe it was 2 summers ago, we had my friend Michael Danner in here. And he's a Mennonite, and I asked him to come convince us all to be Mennonites. Remember this talk? It was great. Loved it. And one of the things he talked about that stuck with me deeply is he talked about when we read the scriptures in my tradition, we don't read them flat. How does he tell us that he read the scriptures? Do you remember this? They read through the lens of Jesus. So the way most of us, if you grew up in typical evangelical church and you come in on a Sunday morning, scriptures are just pulled. What do we think about God and war? We run to Joshua. What do you think about God and this? We run over here. We run over here. We run over here. We run to all the scriptures. Whatever suits our needs, we just grab onto the scriptures that way. And he said in his tradition, they don't do that. In his tradition, they start with Jesus first, and then they read the rest of the scriptures. So that when they get to Joshua and Joshua says, well, God's telling me to wipe everybody out, what he would say, I think I'm not going to totally put words in his mouth, but I think what he would say is, wait a minute, Jesus repudiates violence, and so we ought to go back to Joshua and repudiate violence in the same way that Jesus did. We're going to give Jesus preference when it comes to belief over all the other places in Scripture. He doesn't see him as flat. There's Jesus and then everything else, okay? What happened somewhere along the way after the Great Reformation is somehow in our Christian faith, we don't see Jesus as the lens through which we read Scripture. We see Romans as the lens through which we read Scripture. And we start our story of everything in Romans and the wrath of God, and that somehow God is just eternally angry with us. My kids are in here, sorry, all right? That God is just somehow angry with us all the time. That somehow God is sitting off in heaven and he's just fretting all the time about all the ways I'm broken and all the ways I've sinned and all the ways I've screwed up, and he's just looking for a chance to smite me whatever way he can. If he could just get me to lose that job and to break my kid's leg, whatever he's got to do to get my attention, he's going to do it because he's mad. And I got to tell you, I talked to enough of you to know that that's a lot of us in our background and our story. And I guess these days, I just don't believe that on a cosmic sense that God created the world and somehow we screwed it all up and now he's got to fix it all because we somehow screwed everything up for him. I believe what God is doing in the world is redemptive and beautiful, and it's not, we have a problem, don't get me wrong. We have this problem that we tend to mess everything up all the time. I'm not saying that, I'm just saying that Jennifer and I were talking about this, and we were talking about how, like, I love my kids, and I want my kids to make good choices, and my kids are going to make bad choices, and especially as we go into teenage years, we're just terrified of the bad choices that they will probably most likely make. But we were talking about in those moments, yeah, I'm going to be mad for a second, but mostly I'm going to be heartbroken for them, and mostly I'm going to want to figure out a way to help them make good choices on the other side. And frankly, the anger that I know I'm going to feel, I'm going to say it now so you can all tell me about it later. The anger I'm going to feel is mostly because they embarrass me. And the anger is really going to be a selfish thing because mostly I'm just going to be broken that they made bad choices and it hurt. And I have to watch them hurt. And we're supposed to think of God as a father? I don't know how to take this idea of wrathful, angry God all the time and put it together with father, because that's not the dad I know. And I hope it's not the dad I am. And so I really struggle in there, and I'm really wrestling with this idea that I don't think we're the problem. We don't really understand what the future looks like. I grew up in a tradition where if my chart about the end times didn't agree with your chart about the end times, we start a new church. And there are things we seem to have ideas about, that life with God and life without God and those kinds of things. But as far as the details and the mechanics of what happens and then this thing and then that thing and here and this is who goes there and this is who goes there, I think we need to back up some steps and be very careful and to be willing to say we just don't know about some things. I can go on a tangent. I won't. I need to hurry because we're almost done. I stole this one from Brian McLaren. If your good news isn't good news for everyone, it's just news. If your good news is that people if your good news is standing on the street and telling people they're going to hell, newsflash, that's not good news. That's really terrible news. And I know that probably most of us didn't grow up in these kinds of churches, but embedded in our tradition that most of us come out of are groups that seem, frankly, just quite gleeful that there's some people that are going to burn forever. I can't wait till they get theirs. In our tradition as Westboro Baptist Church, and you can deny them all you want, I do too, and you can say they're wrong, but it comes part of our tradition, that there is almost a glee at times, and you can point at it in other places as well, there's almost a glee that we're going to be right in the end. Ha, 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 we're going to be right forever, and you're going to forever be wrong, and that's awesome news. And I think the gospel's good news. I think the gospel is good news for me. I think it's good news for everybody. I think the gospel is good news for everybody on the street, because even if they reject Jesus forever, I still think it's good news for them, because when we live according to that good news, it's good news for them. Pretend you're in a family and everybody really hates God and you become a Christian. I think the gospel is good news for them, because you get to be a better person in their presence. You serve them more, you love them more. Even if they reject God, it's good news for them. Your personal transformation is good news for them. I'm going to keep going before you all think about these and start getting angry. The Bible is probably better at starting conversations about God than finishing conversations. I grew up in a tradition heavy on Bible answer book kind of thing, that if you want to know exactly what God is, the Bible will tell you so. But I just don't. That's not my experience anymore. And you guys have heard me talk about the Wesleyan quadrilateral, which I really love, that we know who God is because of scriptures and community and tradition and spirit in us. It's that combination that leads us into understandings of God. And so scriptures to me are usually better at starting conversations about God, but they don't get resolved. Just sit in a meeting between the denominations. They'll all pile up their verses. Nothing is finished in the conversation. And you can disagree with me if you want, that's fine, but let's take our issues, and you pile up your verses, and I'll pile up my verses, and then we walk away, and we're all convinced that we won the debate. Pat yourself on the back, it's all over. I solved it, I'm better than they are. And I don't think that's how we see that lived out in our experiences. There it is. So what do we do with all that? Why does it matter? In the Hebrew scriptures, there's just this beautiful spot, and I switched translations on you than what we've read this before, because it's really good. It's called the Shema, Shema Israel, attention Israel, listen or hear, O Israel, God, our God, God, the one and only. Love God, your God, this is Deuteronomy 6, with all your whole heart, love him with all that's in you, love him with all that you've got. Write these commandments, this is the part I want to get to, write these commandments that I've given you today on your hearts, get them inside of you. And then get them inside your children. I love that. Get the words inside of you, and then get them into your children. Love that. If you've ever had to feed a toddler, you know what this is like, right? Get the pureed vegetables into that child. Go. That got more poignant, huh? Talk about them wherever you are, sitting at home or walking in the street. Talk about them from the time you get up in the morning to when you fall into bed at night. Tie them on your hands and foreheads as a reminder. Inscribe them on the doorposts of your homes and on your city gates. I think that is beautiful. And I think in a time of turbulence, in time of, we don't know what Christian faith looks like, and we see the old ways kind of disintegrating, and there's new things, and there's things that make us nervous, and there's rabbit trails, and there's things that people to believe that seem way out of bounds, and then there's other, in all the chaos of this period. And somebody I was talking to between services, I'm like, I think in this period we are supposed to be a little nervous, and it is supposed to feel unsettling, and things aren't worked out. If you're alive in the Protestant Reformation and you start hearing about a monk who's upending everything, most of us by our personality don't just go, hey, I'm in with the monk. Most of us are like, man, this guy's saying things and he's toppling structures, and what he says resonates, but it scares me what he's saying. He's defying the Pope, he's defying the church. And most of us, I just think, generally speaking, church people, we tend to lean back to conservatism a little bit. We'd have been terrified in those moments of this monk saying all kinds of crazy stuff out there. And I think this time in history is a lot like that one, where there's a lot in the air. But I think what we're supposed to do, and what we're supposed to do as a body, and what I hope for Imago Dei Church, and this is where I'm going to end, is I hope that we're a place where we do that. Where we talk about it, where we get it inside of us and we get it inside of our children. We talk about it when we get up and we talk about it over coffee and we talk about it here and there and everywhere. And I just turned it into Dr. Seuss somehow. But it's everything. It's a part of every conversation that we aren't afraid to say to each other, what do you think about God? And their safety to say, I think you're crazy. I think you're so out of bounds, but I love you. And I don't doubt your faith, and I don't doubt that you love God, and I don't doubt that you love Jesus. I just doubt what you believe. And it gives us opportunity to say back to him, ditto. I totally disagree with you, but it's good. It's fine. We'll just keep journeying after God together. We'll walk arm in arm, and we'll disagree, and we'll work this out together. I think that's what the church is supposed to be. I think if there's anything I believe about what this time in history looks like is maybe it's a time where we can start laying down our denominational swords and start linking arms and saying, I don't agree with this group and that church and that thing, but it's okay. We're brothers and sisters. Let's journey together and let's talk about it. And let's be loving. Let's be like Jesus in the conversations. Let's pray. God, I know that for some of us in this room, this kind of thing is just, it feels like the borders of heresy. And we're very nervous and very nervous. And yet, God, there are others of us in this room, I know after first service, that there are others of us in this room that we think this way all the time, and this is freedom to know that there are other people who wrestle and struggle and doubt and think things that seem, frankly, would have seemed heretical to us a long time ago, but maybe don't anymore. And so, God, be with us in this conversation. Help us to be gracious and loving and like Jesus in conversations about Bible and you and faith and church and what it all looks like. Help us to be loving all the time. In your name I pray. Amen.